We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. We've come to a climactic moment, the resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that passage, to Luke chapter 24. We'll look at the first 12 verses this morning. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help as we look at His Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word is true. We thank You that You've given it to us. And we pray that You would speak to us through it this morning. Help us to see what You want us to see. We pray that You would give us understanding. And more than that, we pray that You would give us faith. Help us to believe this and to live in the light of it. And we pray that You'd do Your work to transform us even now. So we pray that You would work by Your Spirit, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection is the linchpin of our faith. It is the one thing that holds everything else together. You take that linchpin out and everything falls apart. But if it's true, it changes everything. It makes all the difference. And my prayer is that the resurrection of Jesus will make all the difference for you, that it will transform your life, our life together as a church, and your life as a human person this morning, even, as we look at this together. The Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. So if the resurrection of Jesus isn't true, this is a bunch of phooey. Those who have died, who have put their faith in Him, are just dead. They're still dead. And we're miserable, pitiable people. But on the other hand, if Jesus is really alive, then this makes all the difference. This changes everything for us. So let me read the account of the resurrection from Luke. Luke 24, 1 to 12, and then we'll talk about three things. Here are the three things. First of all, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Then the emotion of the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus' resurrection. And finally, the implications of Jesus' resurrection. So those three things. The evidence for it, the emotion, like how are we supposed to feel, and then the implications from it. So if you can think about it this way, you know, what are we supposed to know? What are we supposed to feel? And then what difference does the resurrection make for us? Those three things. So let me read Luke 24, starting in verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb. And it's talking about the women. This is where the last chapter left off. The women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, who saw His dead body taken off the cross and laid in the tomb, and then went home and rested on the Sabbath. That's who we're talking about. So on the first morning of the week, Sunday morning, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed to the ground. "Why are you looking for the dead, for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but He has risen. Remember how He spoke to you when He was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.'" And they remembered His words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. When he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths. So he went away amazed at what had happened. This is God's word. One of the things clearly that Luke is doing in this text is he's presenting evidence that Jesus really rose from the dead. He's making the case. He's trying to convince people that haven't believed yet that Jesus really is alive. We modern people like to think of ourselves as scientific people, skeptics, evidence-based people. We think we are not superstitious like people were a long time ago. You know, we know about science. We know about evidence. We look at the hard facts and make conclusions based on the hard facts, right? We aren't like those people a long time ago, those superstitious people, those primitive people who would accept anything, and they believed in myths and fairy tales, and they're prone to accepting supernatural explanations for things, then we know better than that. You know, we're modern people. They were primitive, unscientific people. And so it might come as a surprise this morning to read here that the very first people who believed in Jesus' resurrection started out as skeptics. They were skeptical. They were skeptics just like we are. They weren't expecting this. They weren't looking for it. They weren't prone to believe. They were just as shocked, just as surprised. They were slow to believe. It took convincing for them to believe. Notice the women. When they went to the tomb that Sunday morning, they weren't expecting to find an empty tomb. They were expecting to find a body, right? These women were in mourning. They had rested on the Sabbath. Then they had prepared their spices. They're coming to give Jesus a proper burial. They're heartbroken. They're crushed. But they come to the tomb, and they expect to find a body in the tomb. And when they get there and they see the stone rolled away, what this says is that they were perplexed, like confused. What is going on? This is unusual. This isn't what we expected. And then when they saw that the tomb was empty, they're even more confused. This doesn't make sense. What could have happened? And I don't think at first they were looking for a supernatural explanation. They were just confused and thinking, who could have taken the body or what could be going on? And then two men in gleaming clothes, dazzling clothes, shining clothes, not something you see every day. You know, you might find somebody who's well-dressed, but they're not exactly shiny. You know, and so they see these men in dazzling clothes, and even the way it's described here, it doesn't say angels, and I think it's sort of telling it from the perspective of the women, because they weren't thinking they were going to see an angel. You don't see an angel every day. They didn't either. And they weren't expecting it to be an angel. Now, in the next chapter, when somebody else explains, talks about this, they do describe these same men as angels. But the women, at first, they weren't thinking, oh, I'm going to see an angel today. So these angels show up, and the women are so floored, literally. You know, they fall down on the ground. They're terrified. They're afraid. You know, like, you think of the scariest horror movie, ghost movie, you know, with these sort of strange supernatural phenomena. And how does it make you feel? It gives you the heebie-jeebies. And these women, you know, like angels. Their explanation is, he's not dead, he's alive. They knew he was dead, and they hear he's alive. They're terrified. They're absolutely terrified. And then they go and they explain to the men what happened. And if you look at the men also, what does it say about the men? When they heard this explanation from the women, we've gone to the tomb, we saw angels, the tomb was empty, the angel said he's alive. They hear this story, they're just as skeptical, even more skeptical, even more incredulous than the women. They hear the story, and what does it say? The words seemed like nonsense. They said, this is a bunch of phooey. There's no way. They were totally skeptical. Now, Peter gets up to run to see, to check out the evidence. But for the most part, these men were just as skeptical as the women, just as skeptical as we are today. And so I think if you're here today and you are skeptical about supernatural explanations, that's all right. You know, that's good. The very first believers in the resurrection of Jesus were also skeptics. But the evidence was so overwhelming that they became convinced, right? That they had to accept the reality that Jesus really was raised from the dead. The evidence was so overwhelming that these skeptics became martyrs. They were willing to die for their faith. They became bold proclaimers of the good news of Jesus, and they were willing to stick with their story, even if it meant that they would go to prison, even if it meant that they would be martyred for their faith, and they did. Many of them did. So if it was enough, if the evidence was convincing enough for them, is it convincing enough for us? Now, Luke has another line of evidence here besides this idea that the initial believers in the resurrection were skeptics. There's something else going on. When you present a scientific case, a scientific theory, and you want to give a scientific explanation for something, you present scientific evidence. But when you want to present an historical case, you present historical evidence for something. And that's what Luke's doing. It's not a scientific explanation because, you know, science, it has to be observable and repeatable. The resurrection of Jesus isn't going to be repeated. You can't watch it happen again. You can't say, oh, try the experiment that I've already done. So you, when something just happens once, you don't present scientific evidence, you present historical evidence. And what is historical evidence? The best kind of historical evidence is eyewitness testimony. And that's what Luke is doing. He's presenting eyewitness testimony. If you remember, the very first message, like a couple of years ago, that I gave out of the Gospel of Luke, from Luke chapter 1, Luke wrote this. He said, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I've carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write down to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things which you have been instructed. Luke is a good historian. He does his homework. He does his research. He goes and he talks to the people who saw these things and people that knew the people who saw these things. And he compiles the eyewitness testimony and he writes it down. He's presenting eyewitness testimony and he names the names of the people that saw these things. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, Peter. He says their names. And when he says their names, what he's doing is he's inviting his readers to say, don't take my word for it. Go ask them. Because he's only writing 30 years or so after the events that happened, between 30 and 40 years after these events. And some of these people would have still have been alive. And he's saying, you know these people. They're in your church in Jerusalem. Go talk to them. If you don't believe me, ask them. Or at the very least, people that knew these people are still alive. And you can ask them. don't take my word for it. Take their word for it. Go check it out. Check out the evidence and believe what they say. However, there's one problem with this eyewitness testimony that Luke is presenting. And it's a very big problem, especially if you're in the first century in Palestine. The big problem with the eyewitness testimony that Luke is presenting is the very first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were female. That's a problem. Because, as you know, in much of the first century world, especially Palestine, it's a patriarchal society. Women are not respected. The testimony of a woman was not admissible in a court. Because, you know, you can't trust women, right? Women are full of stories. They're gullible. They're uneducated. They're prone to be deceived. And this is the way that people thought. And this was a problem in the first few decades after Luke wrote this. Some of the critics of Christianity brought this up. And they would say, you can't believe this story about Jesus rising from the dead. Everybody knows that this story comes from women. And women are superstitious. And women are, everybody knows you can't trust a woman. That's the argument that they would make. So why would Luke, if he were making up this story, why would he make the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection be women? I think there's only one explanation, and that is because that's what happened. Really, women were the first ones to see it. It really was their story, and their story was accurate. It was true. And so he wrote it down because that's the way it was. This is reality. And what at first might have seemed like a weak link in the argument for Jesus' resurrection becomes a very strong link, right? There's no way that Luke would have written this unless it was true, unless it really happened. So there you have it. So we got a couple of lines of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. There is the idea that the skeptics became believers, and the idea that there's eyewitness testimony. Luke is presenting the case of people who really saw this, including women. And these are not the only arguments. These are not the only lines of evidence for Jesus' resurrection, but they're pretty compelling, aren't they? And if the evidence was good enough for them, shouldn't it be good enough for us? And we can be sure of what we've been taught, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. So that evidence for the resurrection, it changes what we know, what we should believe, but it shouldn't just touch what we know. It should also touch what we feel. It also should touch our hearts. It's not just about what we believe, but it's about our emotions, what we feel. So let's talk about the emotions of Jesus' resurrection. When the women went to the tomb, they're crushed, they're in mourning, they're in despair. The teacher that they had followed around and listened to his beautiful words for months had died. And the one that they had put their hopes for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, the one that they had believed and followed and trusted, and they had come to think that he was the Messiah, now he was dead. And everybody knows the Messiah is not going to die. You know, if he's defeated, then how could he bring his kingdom? And so their hopes are dashed. They are in despair. And it's their friend, too, the one that showed them the love of God like nobody else did. The one that showed them, that knew them, knew their problems, knew their failures, that saw right through them on the one hand, but also accepted them and showed them the love of God like nobody else ever had. Their friend had died. And so they go to the tomb in mourning. And then, as we mentioned, there's confusion. The stone's moved. The grave is empty. Confusion, what's going on, what in the world? And then terrifying fear, you know, dreadful fear, angels, they hit the ground. God is doing something here. This is like heaven is crashing through. And it's scary. You know, the power of God, an angel speaking to you and telling you the truth. And the angel says, he's not here. You know, he's don't look for the dead or don't look for the living among the dead. He's not here. He's alive. And they hear it and the angel says, don't you remember his words? Don't you remember what he told you, that the Messiah would have to be betrayed and he'd have to suffer, he'd die, and then he'd rise again? Don't you remember? And they're thinking back through everything that Jesus said, and they're like, you know, Jesus' words were so beautiful, but a lot of the times, a lot of what he said was kind of confusing. A lot of it was metaphorical, symbolic, you know, parables. And when he said that, you know, we were sort of thinking that was a parable or something. Maybe, you know, maybe they thought that was symbolic, and they just, because remember, every time that Jesus would explain that he had to suffer and die, it's like people's minds were blocked to that idea, and they just didn't get it. It didn't sink in. But now, after the fact that they saw it happen, and the angel said he's risen, they remember, and it's like that wasn't symbolic. That was literal. That was real, and it's happened just like he said. You know, the promises that Jesus made are literally coming true in a way that we never imagined or dreamed or hoped. And you can just sense the hope that is like bubbling up in their hearts, right? That they were in despair and they were crushed. And all of a sudden, it's like, God is going to make this right. You know, Jesus really is alive. God is going to make everything good. I can go on. You know, there's hope that's starting to rise. And then look at Peter. You know, he hears their story. Everybody else is around him. Everybody else around him says, that's a bunch of nonsense. And he's like, I don't know. But then he can't help himself. He's like, I've got to go check this out for myself. He runs to the tomb, says he goes and looks in. He sees the cloths that had wrapped Jesus' body lying there, but Jesus isn't there. Like, what could have happened? And it says that Peter was amazed. He's amazed. I think the hope is also rising up in Peter's heart, too, that he's filled with wonder, amazement, but hopeful that God is doing something and God is going to make things right. And I think today, in this room, there are a lot of emotions represented, right? Some people, I think, are just really stressed out, right? Really nervous and stressed. Can I get a witness? There's some stress represented here. Then on the other hand, there are people that are maybe a little bit bored. I think more often than not, we've got stressed people in our congregation. Maybe I'm projecting my own emotions onto you guys. But there's stress, for some of us there's anger because there's something that's happened that's not fair and we're mad about it. For some of us there's sadness, there's suffering, there's things that we're going through that make our hearts heavy. Others of us here, you might be excited and hopeful, you're starting a new school year, you're ready to go to school. The kids have already gone downstairs. I think if they were here, maybe they would dispute a little bit of what I'm saying. But I think it's fair to say we've got the gamut of emotions represented here in this room. The resurrection of Jesus shouldn't just touch our heads, it should also touch our hearts, so that whatever you're feeling, even if it's suffering and pain, you feel hopeful. Because isn't it amazing what God has done? The power of God. God promised that he would raise his son from the dead, and then he did it. He followed through. And God is going to take even the worst thing that could possibly happen, the death of the Son of God, and use it for good. And so no matter what we're going through, even if it's suffering, we can have hope in the middle of our suffering, right? Hope in the middle of our pain. Hope in the middle of our stress. that God is going to make things right no matter what. Let's let that touch our hearts this morning so that we feel the wonder of it, the excitement of it, and the hopefulness of the resurrection this morning. Okay, so we've seen the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. We've talked about the emotion that accompanies Jesus' resurrection. And now I want to talk about the implications of Jesus' resurrection. The English pastor Michael Green, in his book, Who Is This Jesus? I don't know if that's going to be part of Helmut's class tomorrow night, but it's the same title. This pastor wrote this book called Who Is This Jesus? And he mentions five implications of the resurrection, and I just want to share them with you, implications of Jesus' resurrection. The first one is, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then he was who he claimed to be. If Jesus has risen, then everything he said is true, that he really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah. He really is the way to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. If we want to know the truth about ourselves, if we want to know the truth about God, all we have to do is go to Jesus and listen to him and to see him. If we want to know what God's love is like, look at him. Look at Jesus. He is who he claimed to be, and he's trustworthy. God validated everything that he said when God raised Jesus from the dead. The second implication is, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then the job he did of lifting the burden of the world's sin on the cross was complete and finished. We've got this problem, right? That we are guilty before God, that we're sinners, and we think it's up to us to solve that problem. We think we have to do better, try harder, perform better, so that God will accept us. What the resurrection shows is that problem is solved. The work is done. Jesus finished it. What did he say on the cross? He cried out, "It is finished," right? Our sin is paid for. The door to God is open. It doesn't depend on our performance. It depends on Jesus' performance. And so we just receive it and accept it. And we can know that no matter what we've done in the past, no matter the problems that we have now and the sins we're still involved in, no matter the sins that we're going to commit in the future, they're forgiven if we believe and receive his forgiveness, right? If we believe in Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you to keep on in your sin. You know, may it never be. But since we are sinners, we can know that we're forgiven. What the angels said, you know, they said, don't you remember what Jesus said? The Messiah, the Son of Man, had to suffer, to be betrayed and suffer and die on the cross and rise again. Don't you remember what he said? Jesus. So that tells us a lot. It tells us that our sin is worse than we ever dared admit, that we're worse sinners than we ever dared admit, because the Son of God had to suffer and die for those sins to be paid for. The Son of God had to die for our sins. Our sins are worse than we thought. On the other hand, we're more loved, we're more accepted than we ever dared dream, because he was willing to do it, and he did it for us, right? He loved us that much that he was willing to go to the cross and die so that we could be saved. And when he was raised up, it showed that work is done. There's no more to do. All we have to do is say thank you and receive it. The next implication of Jesus' resurrection, we can be profoundly optimistic about the future of mankind. If Jesus really rose from the dead, we can be profoundly optimistic about the future of mankind. We think the world is getting worse and worse. And it is. You know, it is getting worse and worse. But is the world going to end because of ecological disaster? Is the world going to end because of a nuclear war? No. The world is going to end because Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make all things new. He's going to restore all things. And we can be hopeful, we can be optimistic about the future of mankind because Jesus has risen. And he's promised to come back, and so we can believe it. Another implication of Jesus' resurrection: if Jesus really rose from the dead, then this accounts for the way that the lives of his followers were transformed. That's the explanation to what happened to those first believers in Christ. If you just think about Peter, before he looked in that empty tomb, he is in despair. He's the same guy that betrayed Jesus, that denied him three times. Remember that? You were one of his followers, right? Not me. I don't know him. Denied him three times. Flaked out when he should have stood for Jesus three times. He was just as fearful as everybody else. Ran away. He's hiding in this room when the women come to him. Timid, guilt-ridden, in despair. Jesus has died. I'm never going to have a chance to tell him I'm sorry. His world is falling apart, right? But then he looks in the empty tomb. And then later, as we'll see, Jesus shows up and talks to him. That explains the transformation that happened in Peter's life, that not many weeks later, he's the boldest preacher. He's willing to go to jail, and as tradition has it, he's willing to die for this cause and for his Savior. He's totally transformed, and our lives can be transformed too. If Jesus is really alive, then the power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in our lives. And that's good news. The power that's at work, that raised Jesus, is changing us so that we can be hopeful. Addicts really can become clean. You know, sick people really can be healed. The dead will really be raised. People who are in various kinds of bondage can be set free by the power of Jesus. People who are lazy can become conscientious workers for Jesus. People who are workaholics can learn to rest in Jesus. You know, people who are angry and always fighting can learn to offer forgiveness and be agents of reconciliation because of the power of Jesus in their lives. We can be transformed. You know, the power of Jesus is at work in us. I think I skipped one of the implications. I didn't write this down. But another implication is that there's heaven, that there is really resurrection, that we can know that there's life after death. That's good news. And here's the last thing that I want to mention, the last implication of Jesus' resurrection. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, it seems like the obvious thing, but maybe we don't think about it. He's around. You know, he's alive. And you can know him. I can know him. You have met him. Many of you have met him. You can know him. Jesus is the risen Lord, and we can know him, and we can enjoy him forever if he's really alive, and he is. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful to you for this word, and I pray that you would encourage us and give us hope because your Son has risen from the dead. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.